Good morning. It's great having you here with us this morning. As always, our ushers are going to come forward and give us an opportunity just to continue to trust God with our finances, to worship Him, to fund this mission that God has called us on together. And so if you want to participate in that, feel free to do so. As they're doing that, let you know a couple things. The Durham Rescue Mission is one of our strategic partnerships here in the city that we've come alongside to focus a lot of our time, energy, and resources and help resurrecting life in partnership with them. And this past couple of weeks, Toys for Tots is an organization that has helped them figure out ways to do their massive Christmas outreach every year to the inner city of Durham, where they have hundreds and hundreds of families and kids that come together and they pass out Christmas gifts. And Toys for Tots had changed some of their restrictions on how they give gifts to organizations, and one of those was that they needed addresses of kids to where those toys went. And because they have, this is an outreach that they do and have hundreds of families that come from all different parts of the city, and they line up for hours before this thing opens and pass out gifts, they're not able to accept gifts from Toys for Tots this year. Toys for Tots said that they can't give them to the Durham Rescue Mission. So that's created a gap of about 1,500 to 2,000 toys that they were counting on. And so I talked with Ernie Mills, who's been here before and who's the director of the mission, this past week, and we're going to meet again this next week. And I was like, I think our community can help with that. So this next week, anytime during the week or next Sunday, I want to ask you that if you get a gift targeted between a 3 and a 12-year-old and leave it unwrapped, and you can drop it off in our information center. You can, again, drop it off anytime this week or next Sunday. Bring it here, and we'll stockpile as many gifts as we can, and we'll bring them down there to help out with that. My family and I will be there on Christmas Eve when they pass out the gifts and they put a whole program together. And so if you're interested in doing that and coming alongside on Christmas Eve morning and being a part of that, you can go to their website at DurhamRescueMission.org and you can volunteer, and we'll have a bunch of people that can help out with that. So that's just a great time. So I want to let you know that. I was like, we can help with that. Not a problem. Christmas Eve services, let you know, are coming up. And so I've blogged about those on my blog, and there's lots of information there. But just as a reminder, the first one will be on Thursday evening at 7 o'clock, and then December 20th. And then we'll have three services on the actual day of Christmas Eve on Monday at 3, 5, and 7 p.m. So we have one on Thursday for those of you that may travel and may be out of town and would still like to come and participate with us. So we do that before the weekend, but they're all identical services. And so they're all designed for, you know, kids and adults alike. And so we'd love to have you come and be a part of that. All right. Several years ago, I heard a message and a teaching on the life of Herod the Great, and it spurred me to do a lot of research on his life. And so over the last few years, I've been studying a lot, reading a lot, and in that period, it's caused me to think differently about Christmas in some ways, and caused me to reevaluate some of the ways that I think about Christmas and how we celebrate Christmas. And so what I wanted to do this morning as we kick off this Christmas series is I wanted to walk our community through some of that history and give you a snapshot of the life of Herod the Great that will hopefully give us some more insight into the Christmas story and cause all of us to wrestle with some questions and to ask some important questions about how we live out and celebrate the story of Christmas. So I'm going to spend the first half here just kind of walking you through a little bit of history. Now, around the year 37 BCE, Caesar Augustus, who ruled in Rome, had conquered the world from England to India. And so the problem that one faces when you conquer the world is you have to ask the question, well, how do I rule the world when I live 3,000 miles away from the farthest outreaches of my kingdom? And when there's no technology, there's no computers, there's no cars, there's no jets or airplanes, how do you rule your kingdom? Well, what you would do is a Caesar would look around for a king, someone to say, you know what, I'm going to let you rule on my behalf, and you do what I say, and then I'll let you live, and I'll let you live in luxury and rule over this area of people. And so in 37 BCE, that's what happened. Caesar Augustus appointed a young warrior named Herod and appointed him as king of the Jews. Now you can see a picture of Herod here on the screen, a statue that's of him, and get a picture of what he looked like. Now, when Herod was appointed king over the Jews, you need to understand that this didn't set too well with the Jewish people, because Herod was only half Jewish and half Edomite. He grew up in a town called Edom, and so he was half Jew, half Edomite. And the Jewish people weren't too thrilled with this idea of having someone they considered to be a half Jew being their king. Nonetheless, that's who Caesar put in power. And so Herod began his reign as this kind of puppet king to Caesar. It's kind of how he functioned. And so I want to give you an overview of what Herod's kingdom was like, because he was one of the most interesting, intriguing, and definitely polarizing kings in history. Some scholars estimate that Herod is considered to be the richest person who ever lived. Now understand, that's not just in his lifetime, it's ever. It's estimated that he had around 500,000 employees just on his own personal payroll. Herod was rolling in it. Problem was, he didn't accumulate that wealth too honorably. Most of the time, he would accumulate wealth by force. He would go into a land, he would conquer a nation of people and take all the resources for himself after slaughtering all of them. Many times, he would accumulate wealth by manipulation. Other times, he would do it most consistently by overtaxing the Jewish people, especially the peasants. He would tax them, some scholars estimate, 80 to 90% of their income to keep them poor and to keep him dominant over them. But even though he had all this wealth, since he was in this position of a puppet king, what he wrestled with was, how do I accumulate more and more stuff so that I can leverage it to get people to get people's respect? Because after all, I don't want people just to think of me as this puppet of Caesar. I want people to respect me for who I am. I want people to know that I'm in charge. I want to keep people under my thumb. And so he was constantly figuring out, how do I leverage it to let people know who's really in control? But he had this other competing tension at the same time, where he had to figure out, how do I leverage these resources I'm accumulating so I can stay on the good side of Caesar? Because after all, Caesar is the one who's ultimately in power, and even though I don't want to be a puppet king, that's kind of what I am. And so he's trying to figure out, how do I make sure I stay on the good side of Caesar? How do I make sure I'm still liked by him so he'll continue to let me rule and let me live in this kind of luxurious life? So Herod, at the beginning of his reign, definitely errs on that side of the tension. And so soon after being placed in power, Herod starts kissing up to Caesar. And he does so by building statues of him everywhere that he goes. Not only that, but since Caesar, Augustus, demanded to be worshipped as a god, Herod the Great went around building different altars of worship to Caesar. Now, you have to think about for a moment how that would go over with the Jewish nation, whose foundational Ten Commandments stated from their god, Yahweh, that you were not to have any other gods before him. Their commandments, one of the commandments was, don't make any idols of worship. And so from the very beginning, it was already strained, but the relationship between Herod and the Jewish people continued to get even more strained as he would build these altars of worship to Caesar. But Herod persisted, trying to figure out, how do I impress Caesar? So one of the things he did was he decided that he wanted to build a great city to honor Caesar. And so he built it along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so after much thought of what he could name it, he named it Caesarea. All right. Now, if that's not a brown noser, I'm not sure what is. All right. So now, as he looked at this area in this particular place where he wanted the city to be built along the coast, there was a problem because there was all marshland and swampland. But he insisted, this is where I want it to be built. Now, not only did Herod have great wealth, Herod was extremely intelligent. So he designed a system to drain all of the marshlands and all of the swamp. And he imported from Italy concrete and had it poured down 80 feet into the ocean so that he could build this city that stretched out over the sea itself. Everything about it, everything about Caesarea, everything that Herod did, he wanted it, understand, to be huge and luxurious and massive. He wanted his structures and the buildings that he built to intimidate anyone that would look at it. You can see on the screen a picture of a diagram of what Caesarea looked like. And there's all sorts of different aspects to the city. Now, you might look at that and think, well, that's not all that big. But I want you to consider just a few aspects of it. One, let's just take the harbor, for instance, that he built, this marina. Now, at this time in history, the largest harbor in the world was located in Athens. And it spanned about 60 acres. So Herod built this harbor that same period of time. And when he built the harbor in Caesarea, it spanned 520 acres. Massive for the day. 10 times the biggest harbor that existed in the world. Now, one of the biggest challenges that he faced on the coast was, how do I bring fresh water into the city? Because it's built along the Mediterranean Sea and there's salt water. And so how do I bring fresh water for my pool and for people to drink? And so Herod solved this challenge by building an aqueduct. And the aqueduct spanned 19 miles. And it was carried water from a mountain all the way down to the coast. Now, to further give you a clue about how just amazing Herod was in building and in architecture, he built this aqueduct 19 miles long, and so that every meter it would drop 1 centimeter, and so that the water would consistently flow all the way down from the mountain. It's incredible. I mean, you can measure it today, and you can see this precision that this aqueduct had. Now, not only this aqueduct, and just to, again, in this spirit of building things massive and big, he built an amphitheater there. Researchers estimate that the amphitheater sat somewhere between 350,000 and 500,000 seats. So as you look along the coast there, all the way down, this is just a glimpse of what they've been able to excavate so far. This place was huge. So huge, in fact, that one lap inside the inside of the amphitheater was 1.3 miles. So, understand, whether it was building statues or buildings or altars or cities in his honors, Herod was constantly trying to use his wealth to build things to kiss up to Caesar, because he wanted to keep his life of luxury. He wanted Caesar to keep him in power. But he was also very disliked, obviously, by the Jewish people. And so Herod was constantly trying to find ways to convince them that he was really in charge, that he wasn't just a puppet of Caesar, but that he was really dominant, and he was the one who was in control. And so at one point, Herod decides that he wants to build a huge palace for himself, a huge, just massive palace. And so after lots of creative thought on his part, he decides to name it the Herodian. All right? And so Herod decides that he wants to build it on the top of a mountain so that his palace would overlook everything and it would serve as the symbol of his dominion over the land. Now, there was one little hiccup with his plan. He insisted that his palace be built at a specific spot, and he wanted it to be halfway between Jerusalem and Edom, his hometown of Edom, in Jerusalem where he reigned, and he wanted it built halfway in between. And the hiccup with the plan was is that there was no mountain there. So Herod just decides to build a mountain, like you do when there's no mountains around. And so he had dirt brought in, and somehow he constructed this incredible mountain. You can look at a picture of it, and it's just incredible. I mean, the genius for his day that he was able, I mean, researchers still look at this and have a hard time figuring out how he was able to construct this 2,000 years ago. And so across the top, he had leveled the top off and built this huge palace there. Just to give you one clue into how big his palace was, he built it in such a way that his family pool was so massive that it had a gazebo in the middle of it that you could only reach by a boat. All right? So this place was massive. Now, just as a side note, when you look at the Herodian and you see this mountain and how it came to be, it gives you another layer of context into understanding the New Testament. We're always talking about how context is so key. And some of you may remember Jesus is walking along at one point, and he stops his disciples at a point, and if you followed the geography, he would have been able to see this mountain in the background. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be done for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. And when you understand the context, when you see the geography, when you understand what Herod did, perhaps Jesus is saying, you know what, you think what Herod did is great? You look at this behind you and being able to move a mountain from here to there and create this mountain, you think that's great? Trust me, with faith, with trust in me, you can do far more incredible things than that. You see, we talk about that all the time around here, that context is so key to understanding the scriptures and unlocking the beauty and the mystery and the of what scripture is. But still, Herod kept building. And when intimidation didn't win the Jewish people over, well, then Herod decided that he was going to go about it another way to try to earn their loyalty. So he built he took the temple of God that the Jews worshipped in, and he decided to renovate it and make it even bigger in the hopes of that if I can build onto their temple of God, then I can win their loyalty. And so one of the foundational things we need to understand about the mind of Herod is that everything he did was marked by this trying to get something in return. I'll give you this, but I want this back. Caesar, I'm going to build you this great city, but what I really want to do is to make sure that it just kisses up to you so that you'll let me keep living this luxurious lifestyle. I'll keep building these incredible, massive structures, but what I really want to do is convince people who's really in charge so that they won't try to form some resurgence against me. You know what? I'll build this temple of God that you have. I'll build it bigger, but what I really want is your loyalty. It was always this underlying theme of what can I give so that I can get something in return. And the same thing carried over into Herod's relationships. Herod had 11 wives and 43 children. So Herod was quite busy. And many times he would take a new wife who was the daughter of a foreign king so that he could leverage that relationship in order to gain more wealth for himself. However, since all these relationships typically came from the outside and from foreign nations, it also led to a lot of paranoia. Herod was never confident of his wives or his children's loyalty to him. He lived in this constant paranoia that his kingdom was being threatened. So much so that later on in his life, Herod became suspicious of one of his wives, that she was conspiring against him, and so he had her executed. For similar reasons, he had one of his sons drowned in the family pool. Two other sons, he became convinced, were trying to steal his kingdom out from underneath him. And so he had them brought before them, where one historian records their pleading before their father and they begged for their lives. They're desperately trying to convince their father that there's no way that they're conspiring against him. But it didn't matter. Herod murdered them both. If anyone got in the way of what Herod wanted, whether it was with the religious system, whether it was with the government, whether it was with the economy, whether it was in his family, anyone got in the way, Herod didn't hesitate to have them killed. This constant threat that he lived with of his kingdom being under attack, that it could all fall away, everything that he had built, this luxurious lifestyle that he had accumulated and power over people, he lived in fear constantly that it would all crumble away. And so you can understand with this type of brutality while Herod was despised by the majority of the people that he ruled over. The only people that didn't live in this, you know, or that hated Herod were the elite that lived with him in Jerusalem. The people that benefited from Herod's lifestyle and that benefited from the way of his kingdom. But for the rest of the people, the vast majority of the people who lived on the outskirts of the city, outside of Jerusalem, who lived as peasants and as farmers and as fishermen, who lived under his brutality and under his extreme taxation, they despised him. Because they saw all of their money, all of their hard work, hours and hours and hours of labor going to just build Herod's palaces and his structures. And so he was despised, and Herod knew it. So much so that when he was close to his death, on his deathbed, he ordered that most influential Jewish leaders throughout Israel, he ordered that they be gathered together and sequestered. So that when Herod died, he gave the order before he passed away that when that moment came, all those Jewish leaders were to be murdered so that he could be guaranteed that there would be mourning throughout Israel on the day of his death. That's what Herod's kingdom looked like. It was a kingdom marked by selfishness and brutality, by manipulation, by consumption, by exploitation, by this give in order to get approach to life. Now, it's with that context in mind and with that background that I want us to look again at the Christmas story. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is in the New Testament, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen behind me. But here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, here's how it reads. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him.'" Now you got to think for a second. How would Herod hear this? wait a second, whoa, I'm the king of the Jews. That's me. Everything rests, all of my life, all of my kingdom, all of my luxuries, my way of life, my kingdom depends on me being king of the Jews. That's who I am. So he's already extremely paranoid. He's determined to slaughter anyone who gets in his way of that kingdom being threatened. And here's these magi coming from miles and miles away, who've walked all this distance of this land and saying, we've come because we've heard that the king of the Jews has been born. Verse 3, when Herod heard this, Scripture says he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Who was in all of Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the elite. Lifestyles of people that benefited from Herod's kingdom. Everyone was disturbed because the way of life, this empire that they had built on consumption and manipulation and exploitation, was being threatened. This kingdom marked by giving to get. This kingdom marked by how do we keep the rich richer and keep the poor poorer. And so it's into this kingdom that Jesus is born. And Jesus brings with him a kingdom that is completely different, that is completely upside down of the kingdom of Herod. Where God Almighty, although he has all the power in the world, comes into the world not to intimidate or manipulate with his power, not to exploit, but he comes in the flesh. He comes as a baby, completely dependent. Comes, as the scripture says, in the nature of a servant. Where nothing about the way Jesus gives is rooted in selfish ambition to get in return. Jesus doesn't come to give us a bunch of stuff, but rather Jesus comes to give himself relationally to the world. Jesus comes to give of himself, and to give of himself sacrificially so that you and I and the world can benefit. So that you and I can live at peace with God and can live at peace with one another. So that we can have hope not only in this life, but hope in the life to come. And so the question that I think we have to begin to ask is, if celebrating the birth of Christ is what Christmas is all about, how do we celebrate in such a way that actually points to the story? How do we celebrate in such a way that actually reflects the story of Jesus coming into the world and the kingdom that Jesus came to bring? Because if you pay attention, often the celebration looks much more like the kingdom of Herod than it does the kingdom of Jesus. Share a few stats with you. In the United States alone, Americans spend somewhere around $7 billion on Halloween. Halloween's a, you know, fairly major holiday in America. $7 billion. But when it comes to Christmas, that number jumps slightly to around $455 billion. Now, I don't wrestle as much with the number, to be frank with you, as much as I wrestle with how it gets spent. Now, I was in the car this past week and I was listening to the radio when a commercial came on. And here's how the commercial went. You need to hurry down to our store, and when you do, you will quickly find things that you didn't even know you wanted before you walked in. That was the whole marketing bit. Come on down to our store. You will find things you didn't even know you wanted before you walked in. And I stopped for a second and I'm sitting there listening to this commercial on the radio and I'm like, what have we come to? I mean, is that how Christmas gets celebrated? That we're trying to figure out how do we market to people? How do we manipulate people to get them to buy stuff that 2 seconds ago they didn't even know that they wanted? Is that what it's become about? To make matters worse, a few weeks ago, the day after Thanksgiving, actually, I was with my boys and went to a Christian bookstore, and they call it the Bob and Larry store, you know, VeggieTales, and they got this Bob and Larry characters. And I'm like, let's go to the Bob and Larry store. So I'm like, all right. So they go in the Bob and Larry store, and, you know, I couldn't believe how much junk was for sale there. Now, I don't mean to offend, but, well, yeah, I do. But but what struck me was that just because people put the name of the Messiah on a piece of junk, they think it's appropriate for people just to spend all sorts of overpriced money on, you know, take this money and just pay for overpriced things. And it's appropriate at Christmas time because we just slap Jesus's name on it. So it doesn't matter if it's junk, doesn't matter if it's going to fall apart or it's just whatever, just slap Jesus's name on it and people will buy it. People will consume it. And, you know, sometimes I hear people argue, well, you know, most we're supporting Christians, you know, but we need to understand when you dig into that story and you actually, you know, follow the money trail, Christians don't make most of the products that you even find in those stores. What it is you've got very smart marketers and advertisers that know they have a niche market that are out to make money. And they're just like, if we slap Jesus' name on something, we've got all these Christians around Christmas time. They'll come and they'll just consume and consume all this stuff. They don't even care what they pay for it because they think it's appropriate because you can just slap Jesus' name on it. You see, we have to start wrestling with it, asking some big questions and saying, whose kingdom am I pointing toward? By the way that I'm celebrating Christmas, what story, whose story am I celebrating? Now, you may, you know, hear me and you might be thinking, you know what, there's nothing wrong with gifts. I mean, look at the story. Yeah, I mean, the story, the Magi gave gifts. And true, that happened, that the Magi gave gifts. But who did the Magi give gifts to? They gave him gifts to Jesus. It wasn't like the Magi came around and they saw the baby Jesus, you know, and then they were like, hey, look at the baby. Here, Johnny, here's some frankincense, you know? Hope your wife enjoys it. They didn't give gifts to one another. They gave gifts to Jesus. Now, and hear me on this. I don't think giving gifts at Christmas is wrong. I don't think that it's bad. We'll give gifts at Christmas in our home. But what I think that we should begin to ask questions about is to consider the kind of gifts that we're giving. To think about that, to ask some questions about that. You know, most of us have probably found ourselves in this situation before. You might find yourself in the middle of this right now where you have a certain number of relatives. Maybe you see them once a year or maybe you see them twice a year and you feel obligated to buy a gift for them. You've got aunts and uncles and cousins and you feel obligated, one, because they're going to be there at the family gathering. And so since they're going to be there, you feel obligated to buy them a gift. But two, because they're probably going to get you something. And so you feel obligated to get them something. It's this mentality of, you know what, I'm going to give you something so that I don't feel guilty for not getting you anything. And so we live with this kind of pervasive mentality. But here's the problem that seems to exist in all those different types of scenarios and people that I talk to. The problem is none of us can afford to buy anything good for all those aunts and uncles and second and third cousins. And so what we do is we hunt down a mediocre gift that's less than $20 and we hope it looks like it costs more than it actually does. So that we can win some points and maybe we can secure a better gift for ourselves next year because they think we spent more money on them than we actually did. And, you know, all this craziness is going on. And the thing that we don't realize is everyone's doing the same thing. Everyone's caught up in all this craziness. They're looking around trying to find mediocre gifts just like you are, just because people feel obligated to do so. And so what I'm beginning to wonder is why doesn't anybody say stop? But better yet, why don't you say stop? Because sometimes we get to the point where we all agree, well, someone should stand up and say stop. Someone should stop all this madness. Well, why not you? Why not you say, you know what, let's stop. And just say, you know what, I don't want any more knockoff leather toiletry bags and you don't want any more desk calendars, you know? So let's just stop all the madness and do something different this year. You know, I hit that point a couple years ago when we were driving in the car. And I remember the moment really clearly. And different relatives had wanted, you know, each of us to kind of give a Christmas list of things that we wanted. And since there was nothing that I really wanted nor needed that was under $20, because it's not like most of us are going to tell Aunt Betty that we want an iPhone for Christmas. And so we got to come up with something that's cheap and just so somebody could get this gift for us. And I found myself just making stuff up. I'm like, okay, I got to make something up that I want because this person feels obligated to give me a gift and I really don't want anything or need anything from them, but I'll just sit around and try to come up with something that they can just buy me so that they'll feel okay and they don't think that I feel bad. And I'm like, wait, this is stupid, you know? Why am I doing this? And so, in talking with many of us, you know, and journeying together through this, I've come to realize that many of us live in this very same reality. And so here's what I want to do and challenge all of us to do this Christmas. As a community, as people committed to trying to figure out how to live out the way of Jesus in the world, let's find ways to celebrate Christmas that actually point to the story of the coming of the real King, that point toward how he came into the world, that point toward the things that he brought with him in his kingdom. Now, that might take some more thought and it might take some more creativity. Frankly, it might even cost more money, because, again, money's not the issue. Jesus never condemns wealth in the scripture. Jesus actually speaks of it favorably. What his issue is with it is, how do we leverage it for good? How do we spend it? And so perhaps this Christmas you begin to wrestle through and ask questions about, how can you give hope to other people? Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. And so what's it look like to give gifts to Jesus? What's it look like to reflect the hope that he brought into the world? So maybe you ask questions and say, what's it look like to leverage resources together to give hope to a family that's in need, whether it's a family in downtown Raleigh or Durham, or whether that family's in Kenya or Haiti or somewhere else in the world? Maybe it's a struggling family member, maybe that you don't even talk to very much. Maybe they live in another state. Maybe they live somewhere else in the world, but they rarely have any hope. Maybe certain situations they've, you know, found themselves in, or certain struggles that they have, they don't have hope. What's it look like to give hope to someone else? Maybe what you do is you start to ask questions and say, what's it look like for me to give peace? What's it look like to model that in this way of peace that Jesus invites us into? Because perhaps you found it much easier to just continue to give $100 gift cards to Best Buy rather than doing the difficult work of letting go of some resentment and bitterness between you and someone else that's caused this underlying tension between you for years. Maybe the gift of peace that you need to give is, together as a family, you need to say, you know what, let's put a stake in the ground. And for 2008, we're not going to go into debt. We're going to stop buying junk, and we're not going to go into debt anymore, because you know what? This debt has put this constant strain on our relationships, on our marriage, with my kids, with my soul, with my work situation. This all debt has caused is stress. And so let's bring peace into our family, into our home, and let's just say, you know what? Yeah, we're not going to do that this year. Maybe what it is that you find ways to give of yourself relationally. To give as God gave. Because again, God didn't come to give us stuff. God came to give of himself. To give of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. What's it look like to give of ourselves relationally? You know, there's reasons why when I go back to Louisville and I go into my parents' house where I grew up, that I find these ornaments that I made when I was a preschooler still hanging on the Christmas tree. And there's also reasons why I don't find that overhyped kitchen gadget that I once saved up money for and bought them thinking that that would thrill them and be the next big thing. You know, there's reasons why when I walk into their home, I find these gifts that my kids have made for their grandparents, and I see them displayed in prominent places, because what it represents is this giving of oneself. So what would it look like? What would it look like for you to give gifts of yourself relationally this year? Maybe what you do is you decide to make gifts. My family's done this the last few years, and it's been just a great time, not only making the gifts, but giving them and seeing the impact that's had, and just saying, you know what? Yeah, let's do that. Let's make gifts for people this year that will be unique and special and meaningful. Maybe what you do is you draw a line in the sand with all the relatives and saying, okay, instead of us spending all this money on mediocre junk that nobody wants, let's use all that money to bring all the family together into one place, and let's just have a huge dinner. And let's just celebrate together. Let's eat well, and let's just talk and talk and laugh and play games, and let's just spend time together. Maybe you take all that money that maybe you would spend and you say, you know what, we're going to commit to leveraging that together, and let's take a trip together. Let's make memories that will last far longer than this, you know, toy or this, you know, bottle of Old Spice that will be in the yard sale next year, you know. And let's take all that. Let's leverage our money together, and let's go somewhere together. Let's do something special and meaningful. You know, I don't know. You can come up with hundreds of different ideas on your own, but here's the challenge for our community. Let's find ways to point to the story of Christmas. The actual story of Christmas. Let's find ways to interact with it, to engage with it. Let's find ways to actually enter into the story of the coming of the Christ child. And some of you may be sitting there thinking, you know, I mean, that's good and all, but I've got all these mediocre gifts that I've already stockpiled, you know, and they're sitting in the closet. And you're like, well, you know, that's okay. That's why they give you a receipt, you know. It's not too late. And again, understand, hear me on this. Gifts aren't bad. On my birthday, trust me, I'm like, bring it on, you know. Bring on the presents. But on Jesus' birthday, what could happen? What could happen in the world if followers of Jesus chose to celebrate it and to give gifts in such a way that it actually pointed toward the revolutionary kingdom that Jesus brought into the world? If we gave gifts in such a way that they actually brought hope, that they brought peace, what would happen if we actually gave gifts of ourselves relationally to others? How could things begin to change? And we could find ourselves off of this rat race and this chaos that can become so consuming this time of year. Then perhaps we as a community could be part of this ongoing announcing of the kingdom of God and living it out, and that we could sing to the world with full integrity, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. Father, I pray that you shake us this morning and that you rattle us and that you would challenge us to celebrate your birth in such a way that it actually points toward the kingdom that you came to bring. Your kingdom that broke through the kingdom of Herod, that is completely upside down to this kingdom of consumption and manipulation and exploitation. And Father, would you give us wisdom and ideas and the courage to discover ways that we can give gifts that will actually bring hope, that will bring joy, that will bring peace, that will resurrect life in dark places. Father, that might be the loudest sermon that some of us ever preach with our family who have people that are far away from you. Father, may it demonstrate a life that is committed to something far, far greater than just the latest stuff that we bought that we really didn't even know we wanted. God, help us to live differently. Help us to be a different kind of people, different kind of families. God, help us to be a different kind of community. And Father, may it resonate in our spirits as good. That Father, when we dream about how we can live out your kingdom, God, it would resonate in our hearts. And when we think about your birth and we think about what it means and what it meant, may it build up joy within our soul, and may we shout it out loud to the world that you have come and things can be different. All the stress, all the chaos, it's not about the shopping. There's something deep inside of us, God, that knows that it's about something different. God, help us to enter into that story and help us to celebrate it. In the name of Jesus, we pray.